We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. What we've done so far is look at something along the lines of the being and nature of the Holy Spirit. That's really been the focus of the studies so far. And tonight is going to be the last of those sorts of studies. We're going to talk a little bit about the being and nature of the Holy Spirit tonight too. From next week, we're going to focus more on the works and the roles of the Holy Spirit. Just to give you a bit of an idea of where we're going, we'll probably start at Genesis and just work our way through the Scriptures and see some of the different roles and the different activities of the Spirit and the different ways that God has worked through His Spirit. I think it's an interesting study. I hope you find it interesting too. It's been very helpful to me. That's where we're going. We're finishing off one section on the being and nature tonight. Next week we'll be starting about the roles and works. So the very last time we met, we were considering the question, is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? And we did this by looking at the term Trinity one week, and the following week we looked at the term person as used of God. And just to remind you, I pointed out that the term Trinity does not appear in the Scriptures. So whilst the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are all described as being God, and I affirm that truth wholeheartedly, the term Trinity is one that I find is a little bit limiting. I think that God is much bigger than our concept of the Trinity. I then pointed out that the term person is never used in the Scriptures to describe the Holy Spirit. Never. The term person is never used in the Scriptures to describe the Holy Spirit. The Spirit displays many traits of personality, but is not an impersonal force. But the term person itself can be a little bit misleading. So these terms, Trinity and person, have been used by Christians in an attempt to describe the Godhead, but we should be aware that at some point we have to admit that there's just many things about God and His Spirit and their being and nature that have not been revealed to us. And we should really refrain from trying to apply human logic to things which are actually spiritual in nature and about which we have relatively little understanding or revelation. So that question was, is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? I would say that person is not a great word to describe the Holy Spirit, and the term Trinity is a bit limiting. It's a bit confining to our God, who is a lot bigger than that. Now, after the last talk, Helen came up with a very good question. I had actually prepared something here, but I didn't end up presenting it. Just ran out of time, and Helen's question was a very good one, and I thought I'd just like to address it now. And this is the issue of gender. How should we actually refer to the Spirit when we speak about the Spirit in the third person? So do we refer to the Spirit as a he or it? There's some grammatical basis for referring to the Spirit as a she. That might surprise some of you. What's the appropriate personal pronoun? Well, you've got John 16 in front of you, and I'd like you to have a look at verse 12. We'll read a few verses here. And as we read, I think the answer to that question will become fairly obvious, but it still just does require a little bit of unravelling, I think. So we'll read from John 16, picking it up at verse 12. This is at the Last Supper, or just after the Last Supper. The Lord Jesus is with his disciples, his closest friends, and it's not long before he's taken off and crucified. And these are really his last words, his last messages to his disciples. And he says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That Spirit of truth, I would suggest to you, is the Holy Spirit. So from verse 13 again, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And you can see quite obviously, unless you have a rather different translation to that, you'll notice the word he, you know, it appears quite a number of times in verses 13 and 14. I think it's 8 times in your English translations. And really, the Lord Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as he, and I think this should be our guide. What you might find in your reading, or perhaps you have a friend who understands the Greek or can read the Greek, is that the objection will come up is that the word for spirit in Greek, which is, can you remember what the Greek word for spirit is?
Pneuma.
That it is not masculine, it's not feminine, but it is in the neuter gender. Now, we don't have these three genders in our language as a whole, but Greek and Hebrew has masculine and feminine, and Greek has neuter as well. And spirit, pneuma, is actually a neuter noun. In other words, some people use this as a justification for saying there is no personality to the Holy Spirit, it's just a force, it's just a force. Isn't it? It's not really something that I would say is correct, because in this verse here, you can't really see it in the English, but you'll see it in the Greek if you happen to look at it. The first mention of he in verse 13 and the first mention of he in verse 14 are a different word. It is ikinos, and that is in the masculine gender. Now, it's an adjective, and that word can be masculine or neuter or feminine, but it's specifically masculine. I'm only just mentioning this because some of you have a smattering of Greek, or you might talk to someone who's got a smattering of Greek, and this does come up a number of times about this Greek word being neuter, so it should be it, and it has all sort of implications. What I'm suggesting to you there is that when we read in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that is definitely the word he, and you can't translate it any other way in this context. Likewise, in verse 14, he will glorify me. I don't like to get too technical with those things, but sometimes they do come up and we should have an answer for them. And I want you to know that there is good justification for thinking these things. So in summary, the Lord Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as a he, and I think this should be our guide. All right, now that's not really what I want to spend most of our time on this week. Probably about a month ago, I suggested that we might look at the question, should we worship the Holy Spirit or should we pray to the Holy Spirit? And that's really what I want to look at tonight. Should we worship the Holy Spirit or should we pray to the Holy Spirit?
Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I think that's about right. The short answer to this question, and you can all go home in about a minute and a half if you like, is that no, I don't think we should worship the Holy Spirit as such, and I don't think we should pray to the Holy Spirit. Of course, I want to give you some reasons for that, and that's why we're here. In the Scriptures, there are no examples of people worshipping the Holy Spirit. None. There are no exhortations for people to worship the Spirit. So we never read in the epistles, praise the Holy Spirit, or something like that. There are no examples of people worshipping the Holy Spirit. There are no exhortations to worship the Holy Spirit. Likewise, there are no examples of people praying to the Holy Spirit, and there are no exhortations to pray to the Holy Spirit. None. Let's explore this a bit further. Go to John chapter 4. And I'm sure that you'll remember one phrase. If you didn't know this one, you'll definitely know the next one I refer to. John chapter 4. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 23 and read for a couple of verses. This is the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. And they're talking about where people worship and how they should worship. And the Lord says here that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, or in a true spirit, a true attitude. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you put all that together, those two verses there, there's clear justification for worshipping the Father, worshipping God the Father there. All right, This one you'll definitely know. If you didn't know that one, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And many of our federal politicians will know this, because every time they sit in Parliament, they have to recite them, or at least someone recites them, and some of them just mumble along. This, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord is talking to his disciples, or to a number of people there, actually. He says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven," and most of us probably learned it as "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And I was just reciting that from the King James, which many of you, I'm sure, will have noticed there was a few differences there. But there is an example that the Lord Jesus himself gave of how to pray. Address our Father in heaven. So there's a number of examples there of worshipping the Father, which we just read a moment ago in John chapter 4, and praying to the Father. And there's plenty of other references of worshipping and praying to the Father. If you pull out your concordance or your Bible on your mobile phone or whatever it is, and search. Simple. All right, let's think about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Because our question is, should we worship the Holy Spirit or pray to the Holy Spirit? And I'm suggesting to you, well, there's examples of praying and worshipping the Father. And now we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 28 first. Matthew 28. Now, of course, a number of people had conversations with the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, didn't they? Do we call that praying to him? Well, maybe, maybe not. Of course, we're not in that position of having the Lord with us walking the earth these days, because the Lord has ascended. So I think it's perhaps more relevant for us to look at the examples after the Lord's resurrection. And here is an example pretty soon after the Lord's resurrection. This is about the ladies who met the Lord. It says, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." There's one example of people worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. A fairly obvious sort of one there. Around about the same time, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20. And we're going to read of someone else who also worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know the story. After the Lord was raised, he appeared in the midst of a room of the disciples. There were only 10 of the disciples there. Thomas was out doing something or other else, and Judas Iscariot was no longer on the scene. So there were 10 disciples. He appeared to them. They were happy. And then they told Thomas, and he didn't believe that the Lord had risen. And this instance here is where the Lord appears, and Thomas is there this time. And I won't go through all the verses, but his response there in verse 28 is that Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And he worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ there. He praised his name. So I'm just bringing up these examples to show you that there are examples of worshipping the Father and praying to the Father. There are examples here at the moment that we're reading of worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go and have a look at another one. Again, we won't spend all evening doing this, but I do want to just establish this fairly firmly. All the way to Revelation chapter 5. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. This is an interesting scene here. John, who was writing the book, was told to write down the things that he'd seen and visions he'd seen. This is really taking us into the future and into a time that is still future to us. But if we just go to verse 11, I think you'll get the idea here. This is John. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." You have to go back a few verses to find out who they are. "And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." There were a lot of them there. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And of course, they're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read three examples, three of many, I think, three examples of people worshipping the risen Lord. And if you're taking some notes, you might like to also look at Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 sometime, where it talks about how the Lord emptied himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God the Father exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. So that's also another one. His name was exalted. What we haven't looked at yet are any examples of people praying to the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And I can't find any. Are you aware of this? There's three possible examples, but it is not the pattern for us in Scripture to actually pray to the Lord Jesus, which is quite contrary, I think, to what we hear, particularly for a lot of gospel music and elsewhere. The three examples, you can look at these sometime at your own leisure. I won't go into them now. One is in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Stephen, the martyr, he gave this long speech in front of his enemies, and they were picking up stones and pelting them at him. And he saw, just before he died, he saw the Lord Jesus in a vision. The Lord Jesus was standing there. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he died. But he actually saw a vision of Christ there. And then said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's Acts 7, verse 59. The next one is also in Acts, which is Acts 9. Not Paul, but Ananias. And he has a conversation with Ananias where the Lord might be the Lord Jesus, but again, it's not actually stated. But he saw a vision also, and it says the Lord appeared to him. I'm not sure whether you could say Paul prayed as well, but I'm not sure. What I'm trying to say is that there is a vision there. These people saw a vision of Christ, the ascended Christ, and there was a conversation. That's in Acts 9, verses 10 to 16, if you're taking some notes. And the last one is in the very last verse. Well, in fact, you might as well go here because we're in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. It's right at the end of the book. Almost the last thing that's said. It says in verse 20, so Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And then the commentary is, even so, come Lord Jesus. Those three instances, unless I've missed out some glaringly obvious instance or verse or passage, those are the only three I can think of that approach anything like a prayer to the ascended Lord. And then they're not your standard sort of prayers. Two of them are conversations with the Lord in a vision. And this one here is really just a commentary on that verse after we have a quote from the Lord. It's interesting, I think. The pattern that comes out is that we are to pray to God the Father. We are to pray to God the Father. And the way this takes place, if you like, is that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. I'll just say that again, that we have to pray to God the Father, but it is the Spirit who intercedes with God on our behalf. We'll look at that in just a moment. I want to show you a verse that says that in a moment. There's one other aspect or facet of God, if you want to put it that way, that we should consider, is that all through the Old Testament, we have the Lord. And you know that when you see Lord written in those semi-capitalized letters, that it's the name Jehovah. And there are so many instances of people either praying to Jehovah or praising and worshipping Jehovah, we needn't go through them all. But let's just have a look at one just for the sake of the exercise. We'll go to Psalm 8. If you flick through the 150 Psalms, you'll find that almost every psalm praises the Lord Jehovah, in some way. And many psalms are actually like prayers to him. And Psalm 8 has a bit of both. I'll just go through this fairly briefly. Just notice, of course, the word Lord, when it is in those little capitalised letters, we're considering praising the name of the Lord and then praying to the name of the Lord or Jehovah. Verse 1. O Lord, or O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. There's a bit of a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ there as well, but anyway, let's keep going. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So there we have a direct prayer. It's not a prayer of requests. It's a prayer of praise. And then if you have a look at the next psalm, which is Psalm 9, we get something similar. Verse 1, I will praise you, O Jehovah, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvellous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And look, that's just a little example of many. I couldn't tell you how many, but there's hundreds. Hundreds of similar examples of that. So we have examples of worshipping the Father, God the Father, in the New Testament, praying to the Father. We have examples of worshipping the Lord, that is Jehovah, in the Old Testament, and praising the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. We have examples of worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ when he's risen. I can't find any examples of praying to the Lord Jesus Christ as risen.
So when you use the word Lord in prayer, you're actually referring to the Father.
A study of the word Lord, particularly in the New Testament, is a really interesting one and a little bit confusing too. Depending on the context, sometimes Lord is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's referring specifically to Jehovah in the Old Testament, particularly if it's a quote from the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers are quoting from the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a generic name, like a general name for God. I'm talking about the use of the word Lord in the New Testament here. A general name for God. And sometimes it's just a bit hard to tell exactly which facet of God is being referred to. It's an interesting one. If you've got a couple of days, pull out the concordance and have a look through all the instances of Lord in the New Testament and try and figure out who's actually being referred to, which aspect of God is being referred to, and they are definitely different.
Depends on the context, does it?
Depends on the context, yes. In those early chapters in the Gospels, the name Lord almost always, I think, refers back to Jehovah in the Old Testament. When we get into the epistles, it's a little bit harder to tell. It's a complex study. It's quite complex. All right. What I'd like you to do, though, is go to Romans chapter 8 and have a look at verse 26. Now, I'm talking about the role of the Spirit here. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And that's an interesting phrase in itself. It's really this next phrase I want to concentrate on. It says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's a number of different ways you could read those verses. The he's there and the word Spirit could be taken a few different ways. I think the first one there in verse 26, likewise the Spirit, I'm not sure what your translation has, but mine has a capital S there. Is yours?
Yep.
Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. I don't think we can dispute that one. It says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. I think that also should be a capital S. And this is talking about the Holy Spirit. And really, this is the point. I want to talk about a couple of other side issues there in those verses, but essentially this is the point. I believe that we do pray, or that the model in Scripture anyway is to pray to God the Father, and that this takes place by means of, or by way of, the Holy Spirit interacting between us and God as a whole, if you like. I've struggled to put this into words, but this is one of the Spirit's role. Now it says, verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And I think there's two ways you could look at that. Bearing in mind the original Greek had no capital letters, didn't have any spaces between the words either, but it didn't have any capital letters. So in my translation here says, now he, with a capital letter, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit, with a capital S, is. I would suggest that the he, now he who searches the hearts, is the Holy Spirit. The second one could be either. Could be either our own spirit or God's spirit. I think it's actually our spirit there, myself. And that says, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, what I think it's really saying there is that the Holy Spirit knows our hearts, he knows our minds, he knows our attitudes, and then he can make intercession for us according to the will of God. Again, I concede there might be two different ways to look at that, but that's what I think it's saying. Okay, the NIV, you're reading an NIV?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the NIV tends to put in capitals less for the pronouns of God. Yeah. The general thrust of what I'm saying there, apart from all the technical stuff, is that we pray to God the Father, and the Spirit intercedes or pleads or makes requests or speaks on our behalf. I'm leaving out a whole lot of other verses we should just look at here, I suppose, but what I would like to do, though, is go to Ephesians 2:18. Yeah. And this also confirms a little of what I've been saying here, I think. This is a great passage from about verse 11 to verse 22, speaking about the new dispensation, the change of dispensation, how there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And there was obviously some dissension or unrest between the two parties. And Paul has suggested, as we know that the mystery is, that the Gentile believers and Jewish believers are now one. There is no national difference. So nationality makes no difference to our standing before God. Now, it did previously, but this is probably the first letter of the new dispensation, the current dispensation we're in. And these things needed to be pointed out. This equality needed to be pointed out. And so that passage from about verse 11 onwards is all about these two parties, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, becoming one body. Becoming one body. And if you read through that passage, there's a lot of phrases like two, becoming one, both, becoming one. What I do want to read from is just read from about verse 17, just to pick up the point here. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And again, that's the two different parties, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, some far off, some near. He came and preached peace, not a lack of war, but a coming together of these two parties. Verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both, the two parties, have access by one Spirit to the Father. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So again, this is along the lines of what we just read in Romans 8, how we pray to God the Father and the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. This is just another way of saying the same thing. By the way, the through him, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 16 there that he reconciled both parties to God in one body through the cross. He did those things. His life, his death, his resurrection are absolutely crucial to the whole scheme of things. But he only did them once. He only did them once. Our access to the Father is ongoing through the Spirit's ongoing work with us. It's an important distinction, I think. If you flick over the page there, we should read in chapter 3, verse 14. We'll pick up another reading here that talks about the Spirit's role in these things. Remember, we're considering the question, should we pray to the Holy Spirit or worship the Holy Spirit? And I'm suggesting that no, we shouldn't. That's not the example of Scripture. But the Spirit is the means by which we speak and communicate with God. And he communicates with us too. In verse 14, we read Paul writing, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting there, it doesn't say the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it says the Father of. Right, so he bows his knees to the Father, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named, or every family on heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. How? Through his Spirit, in the inner man. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. In Judges 15, you needn't turn to it, in Judges 15 there's an instance where Samson, you remember Samson and Delilah, Samson who had the long hair and the great strength, that he tore open a lion. He was attacked by a lion, he just tore it open with his bare hands, and it says that the Spirit came upon him and did that. He was given strength in the outer man, right? The outer physical side of things. Here, we're being given strength through his Spirit in the inner man, the inward things. To the end, verse 17, to the end that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, we haven't got an evening to dissect every phrase there, because there's some great ones, aren't there? But the idea I just want to focus on is that we are strengthened with might in the inner man. How? By God's Spirit. There's this intermediary role, an ongoing intermediary role that the Spirit plays. And that's really the idea there. Just that verse, that phrase in verse 17, I think is worth having just a quick look at, because it causes some questions, I think, when we're talking about these things. It's not quite on our subject, but let me just say a couple of words. We read there that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is not physically, okay? And just to state the obvious, but it's not physical, because currently he is not in our hearts physically, right? He's in heavenly places. You've got Ephesians there. Just flick back to chapter 1, verse 20. It's talking about the power that was at work when Christ was raised. And it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and so on. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's where he is. You know, he's not sort of in some funny way kind of living in my heart. But in another way, well, yes, he is, because it's through his Spirit. It is a spiritual thing. That's right. And the idea here is that we might be strengthened by the Spirit, if you go back to Ephesians 3, that we might be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ might dwell in our hearts, might be at the very heart of our thoughts and our motivations and our actions. So that he might be at the centre of things for us. Mike Penny put it one way, I'm not sure I quite agree with this, but just for your interest, he suggests that it means something like that Christ might be at home with us. You know, we think, and it's kind of a condemning thought, really, isn't it? Would the Lord Jesus feel at home with me or not? I don't think that's quite the meaning of it, but that's just another thought there. I think the idea is really that we might be strengthened in this way and allow the Lord to strengthen us, allow the Spirit to strengthen us, that Christ might be the centre of our motivations, our thoughts, our actions, all of those things. that we might then understand, as it goes on to say, this greatness of the love of Christ. All right, we'll just go to one more. Go to the book of Jude. Now, Jude is the second last book of the New Testament. So find Revelation and come back one book. Jude. It's only got one chapter. And we'll go to verse 16. I'm trying to emphasise here this place of the Spirit in our life, or at least one role and one reason why we don't pray to the Spirit or worship the Spirit as such, because the Spirit is actually the arm of God. The Spirit is the means by which God deals with us. Let's have a look at verse 16. I'll read a few verses here. It says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." So those people that we've just read about, who are doing all those sorts of things and their attitude is completely wrong, they do not have the Spirit. Verse 20, "But you, beloved," these are to Christian believers, "you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's those who don't have the Holy Spirit, as opposed to you believers who do have the Holy Spirit by which you pray. Okay? Praying in the Holy Spirit. So, not praying to the Holy Spirit, praying by means of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're a believer, and it applied back then, this is an Acts period book, nevertheless it applied back then, as it applies now, believers were given the gift of the Spirit. They were given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwelt them. And this is how they could pray to God, via the Spirit. If you're taking some notes, you might like to also jot down Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. It talks about praying in the Spirit as well. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, mentions about worshipping God in the Spirit, or by way of the Spirit, as opposed to fleshly ceremonies. Okay, I've come to the part that says concluding thoughts. So we're almost at the end. In essence, we don't worship the Spirit, and we don't pray to the Spirit, and we're not told to do these things, and I don't think we should. We worship and pray to God the Father. We lift up the name of the Lord Jesus, through whom we were reconciled to God, but it is not the example of Scripture to pray to the Lord Jesus. I don't in any way, and I really should say this most emphatically, I don't in any way mean to diminish the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not in our lives, we haven't got a hope. He did everything. He deserves all the exaltation, all the praise and honour that we can afford him, and more. That's the example of Scripture. Purely going on the example of Scripture, though, there is no examples of praying to the risen Lord. And I think that speaks volumes compared to the number of times that his name is praised and worshipped and lifted up. It seems that God's Spirit, commonly known to us as the Holy Spirit, is not to be praised or worshipped as a distinct entity, even though God's Spirit displays many of those attributes that we associate with being God. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, person-like attributes such as comfort and encouragement, all those things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The distinction between God the Father and the Holy Spirit is in the fact that the Spirit is the arm of God. One of the means by which God, in totality, I'm not sure that's the right phrase to use, but one of the means by which God interacts with man. God's Spirit's interaction with us seems to be in a form and a level that we mere humans can handle and not be destroyed by. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with the example in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, if you want to have a look at it sometime. We won't do it now, it's a bit complex. But essentially, this is where Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's about to come down the mountain with two fresh tablets of Ten Commandments, and he asks to see the Lord's glory. He asks to see Jehovah's glory. And there's an interesting dialogue between the two of them, and eventually the Lord says, well, yes, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face, because no man can see my face and live. I'm going to show you a bit more of myself than I show to other people. And Moses was very privileged in this. But if I show you too much, you'll die. And I think it's something a little similar here. Is that if God in totality, again, I'm struggling for terms here, but if God in his fullness, or essence even, was dealing with us directly, we just wouldn't have a chance. We'd probably burn into a cinder. But through the Holy Spirit, who is still God, he deals with us this way, in a way that we can handle, if you like, that we're capable of handling. Still pretty mighty. You know, this is the same power that brought Christ from the grave. You know, we're not talking about a 2-volt battery here. Right? We're talking about something and someone much stronger. But it seems to be at a level that we can handle. The origin or source of comfort and encouragement and guidance and so on, the origin is God the Father. The actual means by which the comfort and encouragement and guidance and so on is given to us is via his Spirit. I hope you can see the distinction there. Making it possible. That's a great way of putting it. Making it possible for us to appreciate his greatness.